How is everybody doing? Good. It's good to see you guys on a Wednesday night. Glad you made it. Why don't you go ahead and just jump right in with me. The book of Acts chapter 3 is where we left off last week, and so it's going to be great. I have to confess, I really was a little disoriented last week when I realized that time was up and I'd only gotten through the first few verses. it's funny because I have to tell a little story. I was studying and kind of praying through Acts chapter 3, and with Scripture, the thing that's really fun for me about Scripture is how deep it is and how many layers there are in Scripture. And I was talking to a guy the other day who said he read the Bible through 3 times and he's just kind of done it. And I said, really? I said, you've actually, done it, done the Bible thing? And I just can't imagine that. For me personally, the Bible, you can read it a billion times and still not really feel like I've scratched the surface, honestly. There's so many layers, and I love that about the Bible. So when you're a guy like me who's teaching the Bible on a Wednesday night, the hardest part is figuring out how deep do you want to go? And if we were going through the Bible in, 50 years, I'd just take my time and do a couple of verses every night. But I do have a certain goal to continue kind of plugging away. But because last week I had this thing I was thinking about diving into, but then the Lord just kind of showed me that the clock was it was over. Time was up. So maybe I'm going to go in a little deeper than I was planning on last week here at the last part of this chapter. I mentioned that I need to get a light, red, green, yellow. Green means continue teaching. Yellow means better start wrapping it up. Red means people are falling asleep. But this guy, actually, Jeff, he brought in this light from his work, and it's this tube light, and it's got, green, yellow, red, and it you can program it to anything. It starts, at first it's green, then it's yellow, then it's red, then it's a flashing red, and then at the bottom there's this little siren that goes off, and I was thinking, yeah. So if you see a little red light there, hanging in the back someday, you'll know what that is. tempting to put it on there. But, what we did is we took a look at this first part of chapter 3, and we saw Peter and John going up to the temple for the hour of prayer. And we saw the man that was healed there. Silver and gold have I none, Peter said, but such as I have give I to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping, praising God. If you know the song, it's a great tune, one we sang when we were kids. But it's such a great story, and we looked at that a bit 2 Sundays ago and also on Wednesday night. And we also saw Peter stand up for his second sermon, the second sermon of Peter. Now, the first sermon of Peter tends to get perhaps the most press because it's his first sermon. Plus, it's linked to that amazing event, the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. But the second sermon of Peter can almost go by sort of unnoticed. And part of it is, part of the reason why people, I think, read through Acts chapter 3 without sort of noticing Peter's sermon, I'll tell you why. It's because it's really a Jewish sermon. He's talking to the Jews, and it has great meaning for the Jews. And as good old Gentiles from Portland, Oregon, for the most part, we just kind of blow through it and think, and then we keep reading. We don't really notice what he's actually saying. And there's things that we might even miss without going a bit deeper into what he's actually saying. And let me just give you a couple reminders. Peter, when he preached in his first sermon, he opened up the Old Testament to the people. And he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet. Remember, as he said there in Acts chapter 2, this was that. Spoken by the prophet Joel, that it'll come in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so Peter, he opens up the Old Testament in ways that we may not even have seen in the old prophet of Joel and his writings, that it was predicting the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. And so Peter sort of unlocks some of those Old Testament prophecies and predictions that perhaps as a Gentile or even as a Jew you may not have known without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Peter, under this new power that coming upon, the Spirit on Peter's life, now he's preaching these powerful, anointed sermons. And they're exciting because we get to see maybe things we didn't get to learn in our first time through the Old Testament. we have the same thing, I believe, hinted at, and maybe even a bit more shrouded in mystery, maybe even in the language, some things I want to just point out about the last part of this chapter. So let's take a look. We saw all these things. Peter starts talking there in Acts chapter 3 in his sermon in verse 12. We saw, it says, when Peter saw it, he answered the people, verse 12, the men of Israel. So who's he talking to? Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And then he says, why marvel ye at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us? He's saying, why do you question what's going on? These are things that you should have, or perhaps could have, known. You should know what's going on. Well, how could they have known? Because the Jews, they had the Old Testament given to them, entrusted to them by the Lord. But the Jews, they read the Old Testament and were familiar with much of the Old Testament, but oftentimes they kind of superimpose their own interpretations. And perhaps by this time, even some of the meaning was lost. For example, the law. We even saw that last Wednesday night. We were talking about the law. And even the feasts and festivals of Moses. 7 feasts in all. And we talked about how they had a historic meaning and a current time meaning and also a prophetic meaning. The first 3 were prophetic of Jesus' first coming. The middle feast, Pentecost, was prophetic of the church and the church age. And then we talked briefly about how those last 3 feasts would be more prophetic even in our future. Things that we can look forward to. But Peter's opening all these mysteries up of the Old Testament to the Jews of that time, saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophets, and you missed it. That's what he said. You missed it. You crucified the Messiah that God had sent. And so that first sermon definitely powered. But now again, he says kind of a similar wrap. We began. Let's just kind of review just so we can kind of catch up. In verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness, we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be gathered unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, just a quick thing and a reminder. If you want to do a good study on some of the names that Jesus was given in the Bible, this chapter is a good place to begin. Because here, Peter gives several really great titles of Jesus. The Holy One, verse 14, and the Just. He's called the Prince of Life in verse 15. These are all the names that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives to these Jewish people. And verse 16, his name through faith. In his name hath made this man strong, in Jesus' name, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. The prophets wrote of the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, the prophets wrote about the death of Christ, but also the birth of Christ, where he would be born, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, so much of the life of Christ was foretold by the prophets. And Peter's indicting the Jews, saying, you guys should have known if you were open to reading the scriptures and hearing the scriptures. And so again, I want to point that out. It's a very Jewish-directed sermon. It's to the Jews because they should have seen, they should have known. Now, here's where a lot of people leave it. And they say, yep, it's the Jews' fault. Those Jews killed the Messiah, and so they become very anti-Semitic. And that's one of the main reasons we see anti-Semitism even today. There are those who would even call themselves Christians that say, the Jews are forsaken by God. They're no longer God's chosen people, but we are God's chosen people, the church, and we've replaced the Jews, but we know that that's wrong. If all you got to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11. A very clear description of God's plan for the Jews, but also the plan for the Gentile nations. And he's got a long and loving plan for even those that forsook Christ. And as I said last week, who killed Christ? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Which one? And I like to tell people when they ask that question, blame me. If you want to blame someone, just blame me. I'm the one who killed Christ. And I hope you can argue with me on that, because we all really did, didn't we? Our sin put Christ on the cross. He went willingly for us. Well, we saw that last week. And then, verse 19 is kind of where we ended. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This verse is key, and it's one that I like to meditate on, because so much here. First of all, repent ye therefore. What's the therefore? Based on what had happened in the past with the Jews, that they rejected the Messiah. What do they need to do? Repent. Now, repentance is a tricky word, because there are some Christians who blow it off and don't really think much about it. There are other people who perhaps make more of repentance than it probably should be made of. And what are you talking about, Brett? Repentance. Well, the word repentance, you've heard the definitions. Some say it means to change directions. Turn around, go 180 degrees, and go the other way. That's repentance. And that's a good definition. Another good one is to change your mind, to change your mind in direction. Once you thought this way, now you're thinking this way. And those are good definitions. But here's the problem. There are those who would say repentance means that you break off your sins and never sin again. True repentance means you'll never sin again. That's something that we, I think, even promote, whether we really mean to or not. Have you ever had somebody wrong you? And that person comes up and says, I'm really sorry. And you say, okay, I forgive you. And you sense maybe repentance. But then a week later, they do the same exact thing to you. And then you say, that wasn't true repentance. Because if they were really repentant, then they would have not done that thing against me a second time, or they wouldn't have continued in that sin. And so that creates this problem. If repentance and salvation went hand in hand, and this is where the argument gets kind of heated among Christians, then true repentance, what does that mean? Does it mean that once you become a Christian, you've repented so that you've broken off your sins, you will never sin again, and then you'll be saved and go to heaven? There's only one small problem with that thinking that I would tell you about, and that is this. Who would go to heaven? Zero. Zilch. Nobody'd make it into heaven. Why? Because there's no such thing as repentance in humanity in that way. There's never been repentance like that. Even Paul the Apostle would explain in Romans how he did the things that he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things that he did want to do. And man, it was a struggle for him. He even called himself an old man. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. He didn't say, I was the chiefest of sinners. He said, I am. That's our champion, really, in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle, who was called a Pharisee among Pharisees, and yet he still failed and made mistakes. And sadly, there's a whole thought process out there, and some call it lordship theology, and you got to watch out for that. Those that would say he's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And there's even some famous speakers going around who are really interesting and powerful and even passionate. There's one guy, maybe you've heard of Paul Washer. And some people just love Paul Washer, and I understand why, because he's passionate about holiness and about purity. But here's the problem. I would ask, who really can be saved with his doctrine? Because nobody has really been able to achieve what he suggests is the way of salvation. And the problem is, he kind of implies that he has done that. And just by implying that, I think it's unholy. If you act like you've got it together and that you've broken off all your sins, then man, you better come to pass in those areas of sinlessness, because man, there's no one righteous, not even one. So then people say, okay, so what does that mean then? If that total repentance or lordship theology, where he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all, well, that's just a wrong doctrine. Repentance, I believe, in its best sense, As you look it up in the Bible, and as we'll read about it more and more here in the New Testament, we'll see that it means to truly change your mind about sin. Change your mind about Jesus Christ. See, these people, their mind was that Christ was a fake, a phony. And that's the idea. He says here, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send you Jesus Christ, verse 20, which was before preached unto you. These guys needed to repent because they thought wrongly of Christ. They needed to change their thinking and go 180 degrees the other direction. And I believe that's true for us as well. It's not that you'll be sinless. It's to be knowing that your sins are wrong and that they're going to mess you up and hurt you. Sin is something that God calls in his Bible sin. It's a word that we can translate and sort of equate to missing the mark, missing the target. So anything that's missing the mark is called sin. And if you do that, you're a sinner. But the point is, what person can really clean themselves up that way, that much? So it's a changing of your mind. Now you say, Brett, that means you're opening it up for loosey-goosey salvation. You're saying that we can just go out and sin and say, oh, I'm a sinner, oh well. No, that's not true repentance. A repentant heart says, sin is wrong and I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try to walk in the ways of the Lord, and I'm going to depend on His Spirit to remind me of His Word and to know what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. And it's just walking in harmony with the Lord, a true repentant heart. But if you're taking up sin on purpose and you're saying, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do and I don't care what the Bible says, that's not a repentant heart. But if a person struggles with sin and is at times tempted and even fails, then I would say, welcome to the club. That's what we do. We try, but there are times where we fail. And that's where I would say that the Lord is gracious and merciful. His grace, He blesses us even though we don't deserve it because we're sinners. So there is a line somewhere where repentance is not right. And one thing I've learned as a pastor over these last many years is that I don't really know what true repentance looks like. Thought I saw it at times, but only to see a not real repentant heart. See, some people ask me, by the way, this is a good example, I think, of one that's a current issue big time today, and that is the homosexual community. They would say, Brett, what you're saying is that even if the Bible calls homosexuality sin, then we just have this sin that we are living with, just like you said, but here's the problem. If there's a homosexual who says, I recognize that homosexuality is wrong according to the Bible, which the Bible does very clearly call it sin. To be a person who says, you know what, I am just going to continue living in that lifestyle. See, that's the problem with homosexuality. Most of us would never condone a guy who beats his wife and say, oh man, poor guy, he struggles with anger. Oh well, he's just going to struggle with that. I guess, good for him, he's just struggling. But he's not choosing to repent. No, that man, we would say, the man that beats his wife, he must repent. Because it's sin. He may wrestle with anger, but he's got to repent. And as soon as he said, it's just who I am, it's my genetic makeup, I'm just an angry man, nobody would condone that. In the same way, we wouldn't do that with any sin. We wouldn't just say, well, it's a lifestyle that I'm just built with, sorry, I have a tendency to rob people. No, it's sin. So you got to change your mind about that sin. And that's why I believe homosexuality is one of the more dangerous ones, because our world is saying, no, it's not a sin. And you need to just embrace it and say, it's just a lifestyle that's okay. So in the Christian community, that's where the main rub is. When you see Christians who say, man, it's not that we hate gay people. I have good friends that are gay. The sad part is they've just chosen to say, many of them have said, you know what? It's just the way I am. It's the way I'm wired. So I'm going to continue living this way. And there's no real repentance there. Now, there's people in our church who have lived that lifestyle, but have recognized that it's sin. And I'm not even going to say that they're all perfectly walking now in purity. Their minds are always perfect. But here's the cool part. They've said, you know what? Because the Bible says it's wrong, I'm going to repent and recognize that as wrong and change my mind about that. Even though the world is saying, it's okay, I'm going to go with the Bible. See, that's the problem with the homosexual issue, is because the world says, no, it's okay, just keep living. That's a lifestyle, it's the way you should choose. Bible says that's dangerous. In fact, those who continually practice sin, we're told in the Bible, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because that's not real repentance. If you continually practice. What does practicing sin look like? Remember when you were a kid and you wanted to learn to hit a baseball? You'd practice. I remember in my backyard throwing the baseball up in the air and I'd practice hitting. Swing and a miss. Whew. Swing and a miss. And I'd practice. Why? Because I wanted to learn how to hit the ball. And so I'd practice getting better and better at it. If you're practicing sin like that, hey, how can I be a better gay person and live in the lifestyle and do better? Or if you're practicing sin, hey, how can I be more deceitful to my family and lie? How can I become better at that? Or if you're practicing sin, saying, how can I more covertly look at pornography online without anybody looking and just kind of living a lifestyle, saying, that's just the way I am. I just have a tendency to lust. Oh, well. I'm just telling you, you're on very, very shaky ground. Brett, are you saying I'm not a Christian? It's between you and the Lord. I don't know who's saved and who's not saved. But I do know that when there's zero repentance, that's a place you really don't want to be. Bible says here in our text, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. See, that's the key right there. The true repentant sinner, even if he fails in that sin. See, the difference is the guy, back to the pornography issue since I brought it up, if he knows pornography is wrong and he has repented and said, I know that that's sin and it's just something that Satan's using as a snare and a trap. And so what I'm going to do in my life as a man would go through that, he'd say, I'm going to make no provision for the flesh. And man, you repent, you've changed your mind. So for whatever you have to do to get away from that sin, you've cut the internet connection. Or you've cut, you know, get rid of all the magazine subscriptions. And do the stuff that you do just to make no provision of the flesh. But I'll tell you guys, even if you do all that stuff, there's still going to be the temptation out there. So there's a heart issue that's probably at the root of the whole thing. And you need to make sure that your heart, first you change your mind and say it's wrong. And then pray that the Lord will change your heart and that you'll see it for what it is. And just say, man, I'm going to reject that. I've repented. I'm not going to practice that sin anymore. But if you should fail and stumble in sin, that's where you, in that heart of repentance, saying, Lord, I've stumbled again and I've failed. And would you forgive me? Start me fresh and new and help me to avoid these pitfalls and don't allow me to be led into temptation. And Lord, sharpen me. And just pray through that and work through that. That's the guy who's practicing holiness rather than practicing sinfulness. And what does the Lord do with that sin that that man did? I'll tell you what he does. He blots it out. That's what it says right here. The repentant man or the repentant woman who's converted, changed their direction, then the sins will be blotted out. And there's other scriptures that talk about that. They'll put his sins, your sins as far as the east is from the west, and he'll remember your sins no more. And that's the glory of his mercy, the glory of his grace. So even these horrible sinners that killed Christ, can you think of a much worse sin than that? Actually killing the Messiah? Peter's opening a door right now of great mercy of God for these people by saying, you killed Christ. He called him out on it in the first verses here. But he says, but even you, Messiah murderers, can be saved and your sins can be blotted out. Don't you love the grace of God? You'd think that the people that killed Jesus, well, no hope for them. They really just kind of went too far. But not even those people, the people that hung Christ on the cross. Peter's preaching a sermon to them saying, be converted, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. When the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now this time of refreshing, take note of that because we're going to talk about that further because he gets into this idea of the time of refreshing. Remember, he's talking to Jewish people, so let's continue. Verse 20. It says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, you say, Brett, what's this thing of this time of restitution? And what's he saying here? He's talking about something that the prophets have been talking about since the world began. Does anybody get a sense from verse 21 that something huge is being talked about there? And yet that's one of the verses, if you go through the commentaries and stuff, all the commentaries I have just kind of blow through that and say, yeah, until the time of the restitution, they just kind of... Now, either I'm just seeing too much in this verse and there's nothing really here, or we're missing something big. And something that the holy prophets have been talking about from the very beginning. In this verse, I see a scope and a hugeness that I've not really seen anybody talk about. And what is that? We'll get to it a little bit later. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Okay, this prediction, where did it come from? This is an interesting one, by the way. Because here it says in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, and then you can see in your margin that's linked to a text from Deuteronomy. Right there in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, verse 19. These are direct quotes from the Old Testament prophets. Now, the reason I love that is kind of a sideline note. The reason that's so cool is because when I was in college, there were many discussions in this one particular class that I had that dealt with the Bible as literature. And these classes are kind of crazy. If you've been in college and you've had these Bible as lit classes, have you ever been through some of these classes? The profs will start challenging everything. We know that the book of Daniel, for example, was written in 90 AD because it's a forgery. And they go on and on, talk about how there's no way that somebody could have written Daniel without knowing the historical events. Yeah, we call that prophecy, by the way. And it's what God wrote. And I loved that one because I was able to show in one of my classes where the guy attributed it to this guy Porphyry, who said that Daniel was in AD 90. But the problem is it's one of the stupidest things to say as a college professor. Because see, we have this thing called the Septuagint that my professor kind of forgot about. And it was written more than 200 years before Christ. And guess what? The Septuagint, which is very secularists and believers alike, you got to admit the Septuagint dates all the way back to, 200 plus years before Christ. So for him saying it was 90 AD that Daniel's written, but we have the translation of Daniel in the Septuagint that goes to 200 BC. So it's just kind of like one of the most embarrassing things for somebody to say. And I was the one who got to bring it up. Pretty fun. And I'm not that smart of a person. And it was, but the problem is that's what these profs say. Now, one of these things that these profs will bring up, especially as it relates to what we're reading about here, is this idea of it's called the documentary hypothesis. And what that is, you college students might bump into this, where they'll say that Moses really didn't write the first five books of the Bible. But I love this because basically in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, Jesus signed his name to all of the books that these guys question. Daniel is in question by these guys, but Jesus said, as the prophet Daniel said, and then Jesus quoted. So these profs in your colleges that are saying that Daniel didn't really write Daniel, then you have to say, excuse me, do you think you know more than Jesus Christ? Because Jesus said Daniel wrote it. And this just is one more nail right here because Peter says this as well, as Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. So again, these guys that challenge the authenticity of these books, they've got a problem with guys like Jesus, number one, but even Peter, and especially our Catholic brothers, you got to kind of love that because Peter's kind of their first pope. So there's some authority here. I love this. Now, again, don't be sucked into all these little college professors saying their little thing with their cardigan sweaters, puffing their pipes, because they really look slick and everything, sort of. But they just act intellectual. They really, many of them are not. Well, who are you to say that? It's not me. I'm telling you, there's some valid scholars who have put down very easily so many of these critics of the Bible. And these critics are getting away with murder in colleges. Do you sense a little anger from me from time to time as I talk about these college professors? They're getting away with murder. You know, let me just kind of give you an example. If you study something for 30, 40 years of your life, and you become an expert on that one topic, and then an 18-year-old kid, who's even a smart kid, an 18-year-old kid comes in, is he going to be able to refute your knowledge of 30 or 40 years, especially if you're trying to put down the Bible? See, that's what happens. These guys have their little arguments, and they keep sharp on their little arguments that maybe nobody's really talked about that much. And so these 18-year-olds come in and go, man, these guys know their stuff. They must know what they're talking about. And who's going to stand up against these profs? Most 18-year-old kids right out of high school won't, because they don't want to be, you know, scorched there in the classroom. But I'm here to tell you, man, put any of these so-called college professors from Berkeley or even Harvard, which used to be a Christian school, put them up against some of the real scholars today and see how they do. Whenever they've done that, these secular guys don't fare very well at all. I just want to say that because I know a lot of us, we have a lot of college students in this church. So hang in there. Don't be disillusioned by these wackos, okay? Good. Got that off my chest. Whew. Moses said this about the prophet that would come, that, man, you better listen to Jesus as he comes. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. And by the way, Samuel was kind of the second prophet in the Jewish mind. Second to Moses. Moses was sort of like their first string. Samuel was sort of their second string in the Jewish mind. And it says, from all the prophets, Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? The days that he just described, where the Jews rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. See, we see here, again, Peter talking to the Jews, and if replacement theology was true or accurate, which it's not. What is that? Again, we talked about that earlier. It's where they say that God is done with the Jews. Then why would Peter even be messing with these Jews? Why would he even be talking to these Jews? And why would he keep talking about these prophecies that were given concerning Jesus Christ? If God was done with the Jews, Peter wouldn't waste his time with these people. He'd just go to Rome or find some Greeks somewhere who would listen to him and say, the Jews are done with. But Peter is talking to Jewish people, reminding them of Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming. But I would suggest to you that he's also hinting at the second coming of Christ. And this is maybe what people miss, I believe, in this passage. Let me kind of show you, if you'd allow me, what I'm talking about. You see, it goes back to that verse 20 and 21. It says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus was there already, but then it's saying he shall send him again. So right there we have this inference of the second coming of Christ. And the word until, does that sort of ring a bell for you Bible prophecy buffs? It's a word that we need to kind of use as a red flag, especially as it relates to prophecy. Maybe you'll recall there in Romans, there. I love Romans where it reminds us there in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. That's in the book of Romans. Does it sound like God's done with the Jews there? No. All of Israel will be saved. Well, Brad, what do the replacement theologians say about that? How can they argue that? Here's how they do that. We are Israel. He's talking to us. And I always like to say, well, what tribe are you part of? Well, it doesn't matter. Really? Read the book of Revelation, because Israel's going to be saved, and all the 12 tribes are listed there in the book of Revelation. It's a very, very sad kind of philosophy to say that God's done with the Jews. Why is that sad, Brett? I'll tell you why. Because God made a massive covenant with the Jewish people. He promised that he would never forsake them. He did talk about if they forsook him, there'd be hard times for the Jews. But he said, I will never break my covenant. It's an everlasting covenant he talks about there in the Old Testament. And here's the problem. If you believe God's done with the Jews, then he broke his covenant. And what's going to keep God from breaking his promises to you if he has broken them with the Jews? And quite frankly, we're just as bad or maybe worse than the Jews when it comes to loving and following God. So it's a very arrogant and very wrong mindset to think God has forsaken the Jews. I harp on that because most Christians today, believe it or not, or whether they even know it or not, are replacement theologians. Do you know that? Well, who's a replacement theologian? Much of the Catholic Church. Now the Presbyterian Church has pretty much stood on that and said that's their part of their belief system. That's why the Presbyterian Church a couple years ago said that we support a dual state in Israel, a Palestinian state in Israel, and we want to see the Jews, you know, pushed back off the West Bank. It's only a person who believes that God still has a plan for Jews and Jerusalem and Israel that believes the Bible and also sees the problem in Israel today. But don't get me off on that. Let's get back into perspective here. So our text here in Acts, what does it say? It says that the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. Now, this is a phrase that we might miss because the time of restitution of all things was an idiom or a phrase that would have been very normal for the Jews to recognize. We don't recognize the phrase restitution of all things, except for maybe you and I. We would recognize that as perhaps, you know, Portlanders today who maybe have a nominal understanding of the Bible. We say, well, when's the thing of restitution of all things? That's going to be Christ's second coming, right? We sort of know that. It's something you'd probably say, yeah, I don't think anything's going to be really made perfect until Christ comes. And that's why we as Christians talk about, oh man, when the Lord comes and rules and reigns on this earth, the millennial kingdom, oh, that's going to be a glorious day. And we as Christians should be reminding each other of that. Amen? Man, there's no problem today that the rapture won't solve for me. And then the second coming of Christ, which don't be confused, the rapture is not an actual coming of Christ. The rapture is where he takes his church up and out and we meet him in the sky. But the second coming of Christ is when he sets his foot down on the earth there on the Mount of Olives and is going to make all things right. And the restitution of all things will begin in the coming kingdom where Christ is the ruler. That's what the Bible teaches. So we all think, okay, restitution of all things, that's the coming of Christ. But the Jew wouldn't have thought of that right out of the gate because the phrase, the restitution of all things, it referred to a whole other event, and I want to show you what that is. Would you allow me? Keep your finger here in Acts and turn all the way back to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Now, the Lord, with the Jewish people, the Sabbath, would you say that the Sabbath is a fairly important event or time? Yeah, you know, it's one of the big ten. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But there's also another one that's very important that oftentimes we miss unless you're a student of the Old Testament. And here in Leviticus 25, we have two other Sabbaths that are instituted that are very important. And I'm not going to go through this whole chapter. I'd like you to, if you're a Bible student and you wanted to dig into this further, it is interesting. You could read this whole chapter, verses 1 through 55. Maybe tonight when you're on your way to sleep, you can read through this. But let's just kind of get the highlights. Chapter 25, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you," when is this going to happen? When they come into the land that he's going to give them. That's the land of promise. That's when Joshua led them in, right? So when that happens, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune your vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Now, it's funny because now science tells us that it's good to let land have a rest. We would, even in times here in America, would have times where certain fields would be rotated and we'd use them and let one land go fallow for a year. But this idea of Sabbath for the land. Now, the children of Israel, they went into the land of promise with Joshua. Question, did they follow his word on this issue? Did they give their land a Sabbath rest? Yes or no? No, they did not. Did God care about that? How much did God care about that? Yeah, I hear you guys telling me the story. That's good. See, what the problem was there is the people, well, they didn't keep the Sabbath, and so the Lord had a huge, huge problem with that. Let me read to you. Keep your faith. Well, you just stay here in Leviticus. Let me, and you can jot this down. I'm going to jump around a lot here for a second, so you can jot these scriptures down. But listen to this, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. Check this out. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What's that? The 70 years. See, 490 years did the people not follow God's word. And they just sowed the land every year. God says, you owe me. And he says, I'm going to take those 70 years back that you did not, you know, one in seven, you didn't do it. So he took the children of Israel in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came, wiped out Jerusalem, and took all the children of Israel captive, and the land laid desolate in Jerusalem and in Israel for 70 years. And Jeremiah would prophesy this. Daniel would say, I understood by reading the books of Jeremiah that we would be in Babylon for 70 years. Why were they there? Because they didn't follow the Sabbath principle of the Sabbath of the land, one in 7 years. Now keep in mind, this is something that you should probably know about the Bible, is we have terms that delineate certain time periods. For example, we use the word decade, and that means 10 years. In the Bible, there's a term that they use that we also use for one thing, but not for another, and that is the word week. When I say, hey, I'll see you in a week, to you, that means 7 days. 7 days is a week. In the Bible, the Hebrew word for that word week is actually heptad, but it can mean a week of 7 days. It can mean a week of 7 years. And so you have to kind of realize that you got to understand which one. Is it a week of 7 years or a week of 7 days? One scripture that deals with that, I remember, is Jacob and Laban. Jacob was told by Laban, if you work for a week, then I will give you your wife, Rachel, and not Leah. And if you fulfill her 7 years, in the same verse, one time he calls it a week, and the next phrase he says, and if you fulfill that week of 7 years, then you'll get her as your wife. And the point of that in Genesis 29 is simply this, that it can be a week of days or a week of years. Now, in this case, the people didn't give that one Sabbath year of the week of a year. They didn't give it. So the Lord took it. Here's my point, simply this. As God takes the Sabbath seriously, especially for these Jewish people, and he took those 7 years, 70 years, whether they liked it or not. Now keep that tucked away in your mind, because here in Leviticus chapter 25, there's actually something further that goes on. And that is this concept called the year of Jubilee. Now, I just want to point out, just for simplicity, the Sabbath year is verses 1 through 7 of Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee that I'm about to introduce to you, if you've not heard of this, it goes from verse 8 all the way through verse 55. So which one has the most information? The year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was huge for the Jewish people. It was a big deal. And it was meant to be a big deal. Let's take a look at what this is. Verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. I like this. Because see, you know, these Jewish guys, they split up the scripture and argue over what does it mean. But I like how here in Leviticus, it's very clear. Over and over, he says 7 times 7. And he even says 49. He nails it all down here, so there's no question. He says you're going to have these 7 year periods, which will equal 49 weeks of years, if you would. And so, then, verse 9, shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, the rest of this chapter goes on in greater detail, talking about this year of Jubilee, defining what it was and what they were to do on the 50th year. Now, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. You can jot these things down. The year of Jubilee marked 5 main things. Number 1, all debts were forgiven. All your Visa cards, MasterCards, just zero balance. And any loans you had, man, they were just forgiven. You say, Brett, that's not very good for the guy that loaned the money. The Jews were very careful not to let these debts, especially around the year of Jubilee, to get very large. Because they knew that you'd lose it. It'd be like somebody declaring bankruptcy and just saying, okay, I'm free from it, although without the credit problems. I mean, it's quite a deal here, this year of Jubilee. All debts were forgiven. And number 2, all slaves were released from bondage. Year of Jubilee. By the way, there was a talk even on the political spectrum this week about how the Bible condones slavery. Never in the Bible is slavery condoned. I would challenge anybody to show me where God condones slavery. If you see slavery dealt with in the Bible by God, you always see him trying to regulate it and eventually abolish it. That's what we see in the Bible. We see God regulating slavery and looking to free people up. One of the examples of that is the doulos, bond servant, who at 7 years had a choice to go free or to stay under the ownership of his master and become a doulos, a bond slave. Here in the year of Jubilee, all slaves were to be freed up. And that's kind of a cool thing. Number 3, liberty given to all captives. That's a risky one. Can you imagine if we let all the prisoners out of our prisons? Well, we are kind of doing that, so you kind of know what that means. Almost. Yeah, but that's what happened. All the people that are in prison, they would set free. Number 4, all families would be reunited. They would come together and receive in family members that were excommunicated or no longer part of the families. The grievances would be marked as forgiven. And even sons that were in prison would be let go and returned to their families. All families were reunited. And then number 5, all land reverts to the original owners. Can you imagine that? Now you say, man, how does that work? Well, that's one of the reasons in the Old Testament, genealogies, they pay so much attention to these genealogies. Because, man, you know, if you have to kind of keep track of who's who and who's related to and whose land belongs to who. In fact, when they were divvying out the land, Joshua, as they crossed into the land of promise, the Lord divvied up the land to the people. And during the year of Jubilee, those ownerships would all go back to the rightful owners. They took great care to do that. You really couldn't buy land in Israel. at the time. You would do what we would maybe call more of a lease type agreement, because the year of Jubilee, all bets were off. All land would return to rightful owners. Now, again, I'm getting way off course, but this all kind of plays into the same thing. And I'm giving you sort of hints of things you can study about this that are kind of cool. Do you remember the daughters of Zelophehad? Gesundheit, Brett. No. The daughters of Zelophehad. Who is that? Well, these were some women who, during the time when they were coming into the land, had some issues. And these daughters of Zelophehad, Numbers chapter 36, verses 3 through 6, it kind of triggered some problems, because these women, when they weren't married, they didn't have an inheritance once the year of Jubilee would come around. And it had to do with marrying. And so they talked about how they were to marry people within their own tribe so that they would get land and it would go back into their land of their family. And they had to kind of work this out. Now, there's kind of an interesting linkage, because if that little tidbit of information in the Old Testament didn't happen, where the daughters of Zelophehad complained to Joshua and the gang, then if you follow the repercussions of that not happening out, then Jesus' lineage would have been messed up. It's an interesting study. I believe it was Schofield who actually discovered that little incident would have messed up the messianic line and the whole thing. It's kind of an interesting study. But it had to do with the year of Jubilee and all the land going back to the rightful owners. Now, this year of Jubilee, what's the big deal? So the main thrust of Peter's sermon is what I might call this natural outcome of Jewish history. The fact that it gets back to what we read in verse 25, back to the book of Acts. You can turn back there now. This idea of the earth being blessed. Did you see that in verse 25? It says all the kindreds of the earth will be blessed. Through who? By what? Well, it goes back to verse 21, until the times of restitution. So Jesus is going to come at the times of restitution. Brett, I'm not following anything you're saying yet. Here's the deal. The Jew would have known that phrase to mean the year of Jubilee. The restitution of all things, that's the phrase we've got here in our text. Peter's talking to a Jewish group, and he says that there's going to be the restitution of all things. They would have thought year of Jubilee is coming. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with them at that time? In those days, they weren't even really celebrating the year of Jubilee. Now, you might wonder, why was the year of Jubilee not really celebrated with great wholeheartedness back during the time of Christ? It's because nobody agreed to when it really was. The Jews argued about the original dating of when the year of Jubilee really should be, and nobody really had a date nailed down, so they never really celebrated it in the right way. Even to this day, the Jews argue about when the year of Jubilee should be. They know generalities, but they don't know specifics. I think that's interesting. So what do we got in our text? We got Peter talking to the Jews about what we in New Testament days would say the second coming of Christ. But could Peter rightly be referring to the year of Jubilee? Here's where it gets interesting. If you do the math on this year of Jubilee, it brings you to some interesting conclusions. And let me just kind of quickly go through this with you. Let me ask you a question again. Was the year of 1 year of seven Sabbath rest, was that important to God? And that only got like eight verses. The rest of that chapter is about the year of Jubilee. Do you suppose the year of Jubilee is important to God? And by the way, all these Old Testament things are pictures of New Testament truths. We've learned that. If there's one thing we're learning, that all these things have prophetic value and meaning. So you got this year of Jubilee that Peter seems to be referring to the Jews, but they don't know exactly when it is. But the sabbatical year was so important to God that it put Israel into slavery for 70 years, not obeying God's law. And I believe God cares about his covenant with Abraham, and he cares about this year of Jubilee. And I don't believe God's forgotten this year of Jubilee. I really don't. Now, this ram's horn that's being blown. Did you hear that? When I was reading in Leviticus 25, it talks about the ram's horn, and there's a specific Hebrew word used for that ram's horn that specifically is the year of Jubilee horn, that actually is the word that they started using for the name of the year of Jubilee. It was the ram's horn name that they would refer to be the year of Jubilee. So there's this horn. But interestingly, there's some horns talked about in the Bible that are also that same horn. Follow with me. Jot these down. We don't have time to turn to all of them, but follow through this if you would. Isaiah chapter 27. Let me just flip there real quick. Isaiah 27 verses 12 and 13 says this. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the streams of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." Where's Jesus going to reign in the millennial kingdom? Jerusalem. When the horn blows, when Christ reigns, when the Lord reigns in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 27, 12 and 13. Joel chapter 2. Let me read you that real quick. Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. Those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet." The bridegroom, who's the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? The church. Interesting. Blow the trumpet when the church is gathered out of her closet. This language for you prophecy students would say, okay, there's a blowing of the trumpet. I don't even need to mention 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where it talks about the blowing of the trumpet for the rapture of the church. But there's also this trumpet that's going to be blown throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see these trumpets. The trumpets have very much to do with end times theology. Isaiah 26, also verse 19 and 20, says, "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out her dead. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." By the way, my post-trib friends, I'm a pre-tribber. But I love sharing the Old Testament pre-trib scriptures with some of these post-tribbers, because it talks about here how the bride will go into her chambers with the bridegroom until the indignation pass. This is Isaiah 26. Verses 19 and 20. But it all has to do with this event where this trumpet is being blown. 1 Thessalonians 4, also 1 Corinthians 15. There's going to be a trumpet which is going to cause some interesting things to occur. And it's interesting to me that that same trumpet is the trumpet they would blow when the year of Jubilee would be introduced and celebrated. There's a major commandment upon Israel that God relates to trumpets, but it's a different word. But this is the Yobel, the Jubilee trumpet. Now, I don't want to bore you with too many details here, but it is interesting about the dates and timings of when this all happens. So I'm not going to get into all that. But here's the thing that you need to know. This year of Jubilee starts on Yom Kippur 10 days after the beginning of the year. We read that in Leviticus 25. The sabbatical year and the Jubilee year make no sense until the Israelites are in the land. So it starts when Joshua goes into the land of promise, and the Jubilee year is tied to Joshua's conquest of the land. Now here's the thing about Joshua, the book of Joshua. One of the things Bible prophecy buffs are starting to realize is Joshua is not only a great story of the people coming into the land of promise, but Joshua is this great prophetic timeline showing how the prophecy unfolds in the Bible. And it's such a cool deal. And it ties in with Joshua coming into the land, but also this year of Jubilee. Because remember, Moses said in Leviticus 25, it's when you come into the land, that's when this kicks into gear. Now here's the thing that's interesting to me. And the Jews are all getting excited because right now they're coming close to, they don't know the day and they don't know the hour when they should begin what is coming up in their calendar. If you do the math and follow the calendar, the Jews are excited right now, this day in Jerusalem, because they are nearing what is called the year of Jubilee. Only this is their 70th year of Jubilee from the time that Joshua went into the land and bringing that all the way to the present. You do the math, you realize that right around these days that we're living in, don't know the day or the hour, we don't even know the exact year, really. But it's somewhere within these few years that we're in that the Jews are gearing up and believing that the year of Jubilee, that they're at the 70th year of Jubilee. Now, 70 is a significant number in the Bible and probably shouldn't just be overlooked. It's kind of an interesting. We're about to enter this 70th year. 40 is the number of testing. The church has been, since the 40 years of Jubilee have gone, since Christ. Jesus opened his ministry in the 30th year of Jubilee. So that puts us at the 70th year of Jubilee, if you add the 30 and the 70. Now, we're not sure which year will be that, but the rabbis are talking this over and they've counted it out. And there's charts and graphs you can see from these Jewish rabbis that are interesting. But we're approaching the 70th year of Jubilee. Now, one more scripture and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there real quick with me? Hope I'm not boring you with all this stuff. This stuff to me is really interesting. Romans chapter 8. And there is more verses in here than Romans 8:28. Everybody knows that one, but there's a lot of good verses in this chapter, actually. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the word there could be in some of your translations, creation, probably a better translation. So it says, "For earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation," or the creature, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation," or creature itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to which the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You see, right now the creation is groaning. And the creature, that's us, we're groaning too. But it says here that the Lord's going to make manifest or make known himself and all things. What's going to happen? Well, here's the thing. When you start studying the kingdom of Christ, when Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns, what's he going to do? He is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. We know that. Daniel chapter 9 has an interesting description of what Jesus would do. And he'll make an end of transgression. And there'll be everlasting peace brought in, the Bible says. You know, the Bible talks about how the lion or the wolf will lie down with the lamb. That's not something you see every day, a wolf lying down with a lamb, because you normally make the lamb chop out of a lamb and the wolf is full. But that's the kingdom. Little children will be able to see a viper and not be bitten and hurt by the viper. It's going to be creation being brought together with the Creator. By the way, if you're an environmentalist, the best thing you can do to save the earth is to become a Christian. "Well, I find you Christians not to be very environmental." Well, I think we should be good stewards. The Bible does talk about that we should take care and be wise with how we care for this earth. No question. But here's the thing. All the trees of the field, they're going to clap their hands, the Bible says, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns. What's that going to look like? Trees clapping their hands. Now, I don't know if that's a literal thing where the tree's like, "Hey, this is really great, man. All right. Bravo, bravo." I don't know. Maybe that's what the trees are going to do. But maybe it's just a phrase saying the trees are going to just be out of their fallen condition, dying state, and be made lovely in a way that's just never been seen before. All I know is the trees are going to be real happy when Christ is ruling and reigning. If you want to be a great environmentalist, pray for the coming of Christ. You can hug a tree if you want, but I don't think it's going to do a lot of good. The trees are going to be likened when Christ comes, according to the Bible. But all that said, creation is groaning, and boy, we can see that right now. What's going to happen? You see, I believe this year of Jubilee that's talked about in the Old Testament points to what's going to happen when Christ comes and rules and reigns. And he's going to make an end of sin, an end of transgression, bringing in everlasting righteousness, peace that would be beyond anything the world's ever known. He's going to bring creation up to speed where they're no longer in a fallen condition, but in a glorified, in a glorious disposition. Man, it's going to be a great time in the future when Christ comes and rules. And even those five things that we saw in the year of Jubilee, I believe point to, and I think Peter's giving us a hint here at the end of Acts chapter 3, that these same things are going to be seen when the year of Jubilee, maybe, who knows, maybe the 70th year, wouldn't that be something? The 70th Jubilee, when Christ comes and all debts are forgiven. We are debtors, aren't we? You're saying, amen, my MasterCard. No, I'm not talking about MasterCard. I'm talking about we're debtors in sin. They're going to be all forgiven. And all the slaves in bondage. Are you in bondage right now to sin? Man, that's going to be something I believe in the year of Jubilee. And when Christ comes and rules and reigns, man, that bondage to sin. Maybe you're one of those people, you have repented. And you say, I believe, for example, you know, that meth or drug abuse or whatever. I agree that that's wrong. But maybe some of you know it's wrong, but you still struggle. And you're in bondage to that sin. And you try, you know, whatever it is. It can be drugs or alcohol or overeating or whatever it is, a bad attitude. And you struggle with it. You're no longer going to be in bondage when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Not only that, but liberty to all captives. There's people that have been locked up, locked down. And Christ is the one who sets us free. And all families reunited. Land will revert to the original owners. There's just this resetting, renewing, starting over. That's what's going to happen when Christ comes. And I believe there's a hint here at the end of chapter 3 that we just kind of blow through and read. And we can miss maybe some of the mysteries of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So I know that I haven't made it perfectly clear. We didn't have time tonight to do it as good as I'd hoped. But I do want to say, maybe that'll light a fire under some of you guys to dig deeper. Because as you look at this year of Jubilee, it's a big deal in the Old Testament. And I believe God's going to hold the world accountable for kind of blowing off the year of Jubilee and maybe even losing when it really was and when it really should be. The Lord's going to straighten all that out when he returns. Are you guys looking forward to the Lord's return? Does anybody get the feel that things are winding down here in the world right now? Man, I sure do. And I'm excited about that. As a Christian, it's a glorious thing for one side. The other side, it's a little scary because we have people who don't know Christ yet. And so we got stuff to do until he comes to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, that's the whole point of prophecy. It's not to get all intrigued. It's as much as just to be busy about the kingdom of God, doing what he wants us to do in our lives. So may the Lord give us grace to understand and to apply in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Father, your word is so rich and so deep, Lord. We don't even pretend to be able to get into the depths of Scripture. But at the same time, Lord, as we even look at this little passage tonight, we're encouraged that your word is so full. And Lord, I do pray that we'd be people who know how to live in these days without getting too bogged down in just what's happening, but more. Lord, just keeping our eyes on you, focusing our attention and our affection on you. And setting our affection on things above and not on things of this earth. Lord, I pray that we would be responsible caretakers of this earth and responsible to share the gospel, but not so much involved that we lose sight that you really are coming back. So would you find, Lord, here at AFI, a church that's watching and ready, waiting for your return. Lord, that we would also be people who look forward and live knowing that that year is coming. That day of the Lord is coming where you'll right all the wrongs. And Lord, that we will live in that great description that your word gives us about your coming kingdom. Bless your church, Lord, tonight for the time they put into this study. And I pray that there'd be more fruit brought forth in our lives from this time, Lord. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.